once was, if you could go with me back to where I started from, then I know you would see the miracle of love that took me in its sweet embrace and made me what I am today, a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. When I stood condemned to death, He took my place. Now I live and breathe in freedom. With each breath of life I take, loved and forgiven, back with the living. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. How could I boast of anything I've ever seen or done? How could I dare to claim as mine the victories God has won? Where would I be had God not brought me gently to this place? I'm here to say I'm nothing but a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. When I stood condemned to death, He took my place. Now I live and breathe in freedom. With each breath of life I take, loved and forgiven, back with the living. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Loved and forgiven, back with the living. I'm just a sinner saved by grace.
Man, that's true of all of us, isn't it? Or I hope it is. Anyway, take your Bible for the night, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 tonight. Get everybody out this evening. Hopefully you had a decent day, that the world didn't work you too hard. Philippians chapter 2 tonight, Philippians 2. As you know, if you've been here, we're working on our series on the book of Philippians. We're calling The Pursuit of Joy. We finished up chapter 1 last week, so we're going to begin chapter 2 tonight. In chapter 1, we saw joy in service and suffering, that there is joy in serving the Lord, and that when you're saved, you can even experience joy in suffering. We don't joy because we're suffering, but we can experience joy even in suffering when we're suffering for the right things. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, we saw joy in service, and then verses 3 through 8, we saw joy in the fellowship of the gospel, that there's a joy in a joint work to see the gospel furthered and go forward. Verses 4 through 11, we saw joy in love, especially when that joy is within the boundaries and we love rightly and properly. There's not joy in the wrong kind of love, but there's joy in loving rightly and understanding what that is. Then verses 12 through 20, we saw joy in the furtherance of the gospel. That's that service aspect. Verses 20 through 26, we saw joy in life or death, that even in suffering, even in death, there can be joy when we're suffering for the right things. And then last week, we finished up chapter 1 with joy in being good citizens, not citizens of the United States, but citizens of the kingdom. Talked about how there's joy in that. All of those center on service and suffering. And that's the reason we entitled the chapter, Joy in Service and Suffering. Now tonight, Paul's going to change topics a little bit. We're still in the pursuit of joy, but he's going to be taking a different angle. So look, if you would, please, in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writing again to the church at Philippi in verse 1 says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same mind, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to think on this thought tonight, Paul's call to unity, because in chapter 2, Paul begins to take another theme in the pursuit of joy, and that's going to be the pursuit of joy in submission, and the importance of submission to our pursuit of joy, or understanding our joy. And as a part of that pursuit of joy and submission, Paul's going to deal with this call to unity in verses 1 through 5 or so. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help tonight on all of that. I'll ask Brother Baker, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. As I said, chapter 2, the theme's going to be the pursuit of joy and under this idea that joy comes from submission and having a submissive spirit, a submissive heart. And Paul's going to deal with several subjects under that. And the first one of those is going to be this call to unity in verses 1 through 5. Really, 1 through 4 is where we're going to primarily be. And I think most of us tonight on Wednesday night can understand that you can't overemphasize how important biblical unity is to a church and to the function of a church and to the operating of a church and to see a church accomplish anything for God. And when we talk about biblical unity, you know, unity is more than, you know, a church is more than just the service. There's more to church than the services. There's more to church, you know, than my Sunday school lesson. There's more to unity than a doctrinal statement. You know, there's more to unity than those things. And this is where, because unity is relationships. Amen. Are y'all awake tonight? Unity is relationships. It's not just service. Just because we show up for service at the same time doesn't mean we have unity. Unity is not necessary, though certainly our doctrine's included in the idea of unity, but it's not the totality of what unity is. As I said, unity involves relationships, and church involves relationships. That's why things like fellowships, you know, men and boys campouts, church picnics, that's why those things are important. They're not just something we do because we have nothing else to do. They are important because it's in those, there's a part of those we build relationships. And that's why, as a pastor, you know, you're always concerned about people who don't come to fellowships or don't come to picnics or don't do men and boys campouts, you know, who always... Now, listen, I know there are times when we can't go. I get that. I understand. I'm not saying because you missed a fellowship, you know, in 1998 that I think you're backslidden. All right, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying this. We ought to desire fellowship with one another. And there's unity comes from relationships. And you know, you always are concerned about people who seem to always find a reason why they can't stay for the fellowship. They always find a reason why they can't make it this time, or why they've got to leave, or why they've got to go home. And they just don't seem to be plugged in outside the services and outside those things. And listen, I understand we don't always feel like staying. You know, believe me, on Sunday nights, a lot of times we have Sunday night fellowship. My old flesh, my legs are hurting because I've been on my feet all day, and I'm thinking, I just want to go home and sit down in my recliner, which is my normal Sunday evening practice, and then I just vegetate. My wife's not allowed to talk, and it's my own little piece of heaven there for a little bit, for a couple hours, while I regroup and think about, I have to think about who wasn't here today and what we could have done different and how it should have been better, and I finally unwind and spin down, and I'm able to go to bed. But I found this out, that if I just go ahead and say, you know, plus I have to stay because I'm the pastor, but I find if I just go ahead and stay, I have a good time. You know, you sit around and you talk to people and you find out that if you just stay and put the effort out, you have a good time of fellowship. And those things are important when it comes to a church. Fellowships, you know, and I sometimes think we look at fellowships, for example, as well. You know, they're not mandatory, you know, and so I think we'll just go home. Well, they are mandatory in the sense of establishing relationships and getting to know one another. That's how we find out about each other, you know, and how we have time with each other. And so those things are important. And whenever, you know, I think when we don't have a desire habitually to be at these things, to do these things, I think it's an indicator of where we are spiritually. I really do. I think it's a part of of what it means to be a church member, is to be plugged into these things or involved in these things. Man, what a great time of fellowship the Men and Boys Camp Out is. You know, the campfire, we can't all go camp out all night. I normally don't because, you know, my focus on the weekend is towards Sunday. But, man, I love going down and being at the campfire. What better place to be than around that campfire and hear testimonies? And why would you not want to be a part of that? If you could be, because it's a great time of fellowship, and you learn more about one another there than you do probably anywhere else. But it's all important. I didn't mean to get too far into that, but it's all important for a church. This thing of unity, fellowships, all these things are so important. And so, you know, the same thing's true of a church. A problem in any area of unity within the church as a whole is an indicator of a much bigger spiritual problem. And so for that reason, if we're going to pursue joy, there's got to be a sense of unity, and it's got to be an understanding of what unity is. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, or the first part of verse 2, Paul gives this call to the church at Philippi for unity. And at first, when I read this, I thought, it seems a little odd to me that Paul would be speaking to this church of all churches about unity, and why he would be giving, especially to this church, a call to submissiveness and a call to unity of all the New Testament churches, because this was certainly a good, strong, solid church. And when you read it, I thought, well, man, it just seems odd, out of place to me that of all churches, you know, Corinth, I could understand. You know, Galatia, I could understand. And some of the other New Testament churches, I could understand. And I'm not saying that there wasn't room for improvement in the church at Philippi, but, you know, when you look at this call to unity, it just seems a little odd considering where it is. And again, this was a strong church in almost every way. And we rarely associate unity issues with strong churches. Isn't that true? When you think of a good, strong church, you don't really think about unity issues. We associate that more with not so good churches. You know, churches that are not the greatest or not the best. We relate unity issues to that type of a church, and we just normally don't think about a good, strong church having unity issues or unity problems. And especially unity issues, you know, when we think of today, we relate to not so good churches. You know, a church where they're running, I don't know, 250 on Sunday morning and they have 40 on Wednesday night. You know, or a church where everybody, you know, there are plenty of people who want to have a say, but there are not many who are willing to invest. You know, those type of churches are what we associate, you know, with churches that have unity issues and split all the time. And they certainly do have unity issues. You know, where they give little thought about how their actions or how their attitude or their inaction affects other people. And again, like I said, it's true that these kind of churches often have problems. But in that kind of church, traditionally, this results from one or two rebels, or it results from a wolf, you know, someone who's trying to split the church. There's always a troublemaker. There's always that guy who wants to lead but doesn't want the responsibility of leadership, you know, that's stirring up trouble. That's kind of what we associate with that type of thing. Amen? Does that make sense to you? There's always that one person, whether it's a deacon or a member or whoever it is, or maybe the pastor messing up, who wants to kind of exert his influence and exert his will, and it creates all kinds of problems and division. Next thing you know, the church is split. And so we kind of associate disunity with that type of a thing. That type of disunity, and it certainly is disunity, but that type of disunity usually results in just glaring disunity. Does that make sense? I mean, it's just glaring, obvious, almost unashamed disunity, just a horrible disunity in the church, and we kind of normally results in that type of thing. But there's a danger, apparently, since Paul here addresses the subject of unity to a good, solid church. That means there must be a danger of disunity as it relates to good, solid churches. And I think this is what Paul's going to try to get across to us tonight, or I know he is. There's a danger concerning disunity that relates specifically to good churches, that relates specifically to strong churches, where people are active and where people are heavily involved. You know, when you have a good, solid church where people are active and heavily involved, that doesn't mean you're free from disunity or free from the danger of disunity. But I think there's a specific type of disunity that plagues good, solid churches. And I think that's why Paul's driving at this church concerning this area of disunity, because they're good, solid church, strong in almost every way. But Paul was still concerned about their unity. And there is a particular danger in the area of unity when it comes to good, solid churches where people are heavily involved and where people are active. Now, you never have 100% of the people engaged and involved. That should be the case. Well, amen. That should be the case. You know, everybody ought to be plugged in. Everybody ought to be here. If you're a member of the church, you ought to be here every time the doors are open. You ought to be plugged in, helping out, working, laboring in the church. That's what church is. It's relationships and working and serving God. It's not, you know, joining the church is not like joining the gym. You know, you go and think that somehow just by joining you're going to get thinner. You know, just by being a member of a church isn't going to make you more spiritual. You got to be engaged, involved, and plugged in. Now, that's certainly true, but even though if you have everybody plugged in, involved, there's this particular type of disunity or danger in relationship to unity that Paul's warning about. The disunity here is not the overt kind. The type of unity that Paul's talking about, or disunity, it's not the overt kind, you know, that's specific to not so good churches. You know, it's not the type of disunity or horror stories about. The type of unity that Paul's talking about, or the danger of disunity that Paul's talking about, is subtle. You know, there is a subtle form of disunity. Not all disunity is open. Not all unity issues are glaring and horrific. Not all of them split a church. But there is still a unity or danger in relationship to unity that's especially true of good, solid churches. That are, you know, it's not an open, it's not an extremely destructive kind of disunity. It's not likely to destroy the church. But it's a problem in the area of unity that can hinder the spirit of a church. Because our subject is the pursuit of joy. That can hinder joy within the church, or joy in my being a part of a church. And so there is certainly disunity that involves not so good churches that's glaring and horrible and none of us want anything to do with. But there's also a unity issue related to good churches that not likely to destroy the church, not likely to split the church, not likely to result in five of us going across town and starting another church. It's not likely to result in that type of thing, but it certainly can rob us of our joy. It can cut into the joy of a church, can cut into the spirit of a church. It's much more subtle and it's much more underlying than the other kind. In a strong church, oddly enough, the danger to unity, this is going to sound weird, but the danger to unity is that you have so many people involved. And that you have so many people working, and you have so many people laboring, and you have so many people engaged. Now, don't sit there tonight and say, well, I better disengage so that I can help protect the unity within our church. No, you're part of the big disunity problem. That's what you are. But there is a unity that's unique to people, to a church where so many people are involved. You have a lot of people, and they're given of their time, and they're given of their energy. And they're serious about serving God. As a matter of fact, they're passionate about serving God, and they're passionate about the things of God. They've got strong convictions. Say amen. They've got strong preferences that are important to them, or preferences that are very important to them. They're serious about being right with God and right about the things of God. They have standards that are important to them, whether it be in music or dress or who they hang out with or who their kids hang out with. They've got standards in a relationship, those things. They're concerned about what they believe to be in the best interest of their family spiritually. They're very passionate about that, very concerned about those sorts of things. They're invested. I mean, they're invested in the Lord. They're invested in their church. They're invested in the things of God and the magnifying of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel and the furtherance of it. I saw last week, you know, so many people in church, they aren't invested. You know, they show up, but they're not invested in the thing. And they wonder why there's no joy, because there's only joy in being invested. But when you've got a good church where you got a lot of people, are you following with me? You got a lot of people who are engaged and involved. They're very passionate about the things of God. They've got strongly held convictions. They've got preferences that are important to them. They've got standards in the area of music and dress and other areas. You know, they're concerned about who their kids are hanging around with. They're concerned about what kind of influences are on their children. They're concerned about, you know, the influences the church is having on their family. They're concerned about all these things, and they're very passionate about them, and they're very plugged in. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing to be. All those things are good things. But when you put a lot of those people together into one spot, there presents this unique opportunity for unity issues, as strange or as weird as that may sound. Not the kind of unity issues that split a church, but the kind of unity issues that can hinder the spirit of a church, or that can kind of quietly, behind the scenes, hinder the joy within a church. It means, listen, when you have those kinds of people, and a lot of them at church, means you have people who have a very clear idea of how things ought to be. They have a very clear understanding of how things ought to work and how they shouldn't work and what's right and what's not right and what's good for their family and what's not good for their family. They got a very clear idea of what it means to be right and to believe what's right. They have very passionate ideas about these things. Come on, I'm very passionate about what I believe. I can tell you are too, from the enthusiastic, passionate way you amen. We're very passionate about what we believe, and I'm very passionate about such things as separation and standards and music, and we're very passionate about those things, as we ought to be. I mean, if there's anything you ought to be passionate about, it ought to be the things of God. But they're very passionate about these things, and they have very passionate opinions. They have great intentions, but very passionate opinions that sometimes can lead to disunity within a good, solid church. Let me show an example of what I'm talking about. Flip over to Philippians 4. Do you believe we can subtly disturb the unity within a church enough with good intentions? Not seeking to destroy anything, actually seeking what's best. With a right attitude and a right heart and a right spirit, but yet at the same time hinder unity within the church a little bit because we have very strong ideas, very strong opinions about the way things ought to be. Well, I think so. In Philippians 4, Paul gives us an example of this. We're going to jump ahead a little bit. Verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dear beloved. I beseech you, Euodius and Syntyche, or Syntyche is how it's actually pronounced. You know, nobody should cause trouble with the name Euodius and Syntyche. Amen. But it says that they might be of the same mind in the Lord. He says, I beseech these are women's names, and he says, I beseech these women that to be of the same mind. Now listen, we're going to see in just a minute, Paul's not talking about two troublemakers here, because we all know how women are, but he's not talking about those kind of women. He mentions these two women who are at odds with each other in the church. And he says, I beseech you, I beg you, find some way to get along, be of the same mind in the Lord. Now notice what he says in verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Now, we're not sure who the yoke fellow is. We'll worry about that when we get to chapter 2 and once I figure it out. But it says in verse 3, it says, and help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Those women are the two women he mentioned in verse 2. He says, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers. He says, whose names, those two women, are written in the book of life. And so he mentions these two women whose unity apparently has been disrupted by some way. And he says in verse 3 that these weren't troublemakers. These weren't women who were causing problems to destroy the church. They weren't trying to disrupt the unity within the church. Paul says in verse 3 that they'd labored much with him in the ministry. They'd labored with several others in the ministry. He says at the end of verse 3 that their names are written in the book of life. He says, I have no doubt they're saved. They're born again, blood bought, regenerated, children of God. He says, I have no doubt about that. He says, but they need to get along. And now it's obvious that they weren't causing problems here to in an effort to destroy the church or to promote themselves because of the type of description Paul gives us of them. You know, and he calls in verse 3 for others to help them restore their relationship. He says, help these women. You know, get a right attitude and get their spirit right and get right in this area. He says, help them with this. They weren't troublemakers. They were serious servants of God who had some sort of disagreement, apparently, over some aspect of the ministry. Now, these are two plugged-in women. Come on, these were serious women. They were serious about serving God, and we don't know what the background was or the ministry they had going on. But apparently they had some disagreement over some aspect of the ministry that they were obviously very passionate about. And because of that, they'd come to some type of agreement. From what we read, they must have believed that they were truly looking out for the good of the church. No, a wolf will always say, I'm looking out. Well, I'm just concerned about the church. Hogwash. But these two women were concerned, apparently, about the good of the church because Paul says nothing bad about them other than the fact they needed to work out this difference. And so this difference must have related to that which each of them thought was best for the ministry. And they are typical of what I'm talking about. In a good, solid church, you've got people who are passionate about the ministry and passionate about the things of God. They know what's right. They want to do what's right. They want the right kind of influences. They want to be right with God. They're concerned about righteousness. And when you put those passionate people together who are all concerned about right, it can sometimes result in a situation where we don't always agree on exactly how to go about doing right. Amen? Or what's the best way to go forward, or whether that should be acceptable or shouldn't be acceptable, or whether, you know, whether they're everything they should be or not in their life, or who we should be with and who should hang around with. And he says these things are certainly possible to create unity issues in relationship to these things. Disunity is not just in terrible churches. And the unity, again, that Paul's talking about, I'll say it one more time, it's not the kind of unity issue that's probably going to split a church, but it can hinder relationships, and it can hinder fellowship, and it can hinder joy. And everybody means well, but yet at the same time, it can hinder joy. Because even though we're all very passionate, and even though we're all in agreement doctrinally, and even though most of us are in agreement with standards and different things, even though that's true, we don't always agree 100%. And sometimes, some of us are more worried about some things than others are. Amen? Some of us worry more about this kind of entertainment than others do, or this type of dress than others do, or this type of whatever than others. And we're all right. It's just that some things are we're more passionate about individually. Amen? Or we're more concerned about individually. Plus, we're at different stages of life in a good church. You know, when you got little kids at home, there are things that you're very passionate about at that phase of your life that aren't as big a deal later on in life. They're just as important. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying now it's okay to go out and sin because your kids are raised. That's dumb. That's not what I'm saying. But we're focused on different things at different phases in our life. Amen? I mean, when you got little kids at home, you know, television and all this stuff and who they're hanging around with, it just consumes your life. But when you get older, you become focused on other things because you've transitioned into another phase of life. And so we have to remember that as we deal with each other, because we're passionate. We probably all share much in the way of the same passions, but we're focused and our passions focused on different things at different times. And so sometimes, you know, we can think someone else is compromised because they're not passionate to the same degree I am about this thing. Now, please don't think I'm compromising, all right? But is this making sense? We have to be very careful about these things. And so even in a good church, that's true. Even though we're probably all right, we can still at the same time get this thing all misdirected as these two ladies apparently did in Philippians 4. Now, I have no doubt that it is to the strong that Paul is calling to unity in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 2. Now, notice he says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, if there be therefore any consolation. He's going to launch into this call to unity, and he uses the word therefore in verse 1. And the word therefore, as we know, always connects, doesn't it? You always ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, right? So therefore always connects, which means he uses this word to connect this thought to the thought he's just given us in chapter 1. And he's coming right off of this thought in chapter 1 that for me to live is Christ. And we said what Paul meant by that was two things. Paul said, for me to live is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ and see the gospel furthered in my life. And we spent two old messages on that where Paul said, for to me to live is to see Christ magnified and the gospel furthered and enhanced and glorified, or whatever words you want to use. So Paul's coming off of that thought. So Paul earlier said that the desire of his life was to magnify the Savior and further the gospel. In any gospel, listen up, any gospel worth furthering and any Savior worth magnifying will have an influence on our relationships. Paul says Christ is worthy to be magnified and the gospel is worthy to be furthered. And for to me, my life is to do that. That's what life is, to magnify the Savior and to further the gospel. And any Savior worth magnifying and worth any gospel worth furthering is going to have an influence not only on our relationship to God, but on our relationship to others. Do you believe that tonight? It's going to have an impact on our relationship to other people, and especially in the church. In 1 John chapter 3, flip over there if you will. 1 John chapter 3. Paul calls them to unity, and he does it by starting out connecting this thought to his last thought. What a great Savior we serve, and what an amazing gospel the gospel is that saved us and changed us. It changed our relationship to God, and it changes our relationship to others. Or at least it's supposed to. 1 John chapter 3, John's very pointed about this. In 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. John makes this a test of salvation itself. He says, you can gauge the validity of our salvation by how we relate to other of God's people. This is why I said earlier that when you find people who habitually don't want anything to do with fellowships, habitually don't want anything to do with, you know, with times outside of church where you're just involved with one another in a church, it concerns you. Because Paul says, John says very plainly, that our relationship to others is an indicator of where we are and the validity of our salvation. He says, we know, verse 14, that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer hath eternal life in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoso hateth hath this world's good, and seeth his brethren have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And he says, an indicator of where we are is our relationship to God. Because if Christ is worth magnifying and the gospel is worth furthering, it's going to impact not just our relationship to God, but to each other. What good is the gospel if it only impacts our relationship to him, but has no influence on our relationship to each other? Then in chapter 4 of 1 John, he says this in verse 20. He says, if any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. And again, he gives us this idea that one of the indicators of the validity of a real, genuine salvation experience is not only how we relate to God, but how we relate to each other. God's easy to get along with. I can't see him. You're harder to get along with. Amen? As you're thinking toward me. Because we have to deal with each other and see each other outwardly. God, much of his dealings with us inwardly. But this type of dealing is outwardly. And he says any salvation that's strong enough to, or that's worthy to magnify the Savior and the gospel itself affects our relationships to each other and not just to the Lord himself. And this is the reason why, again, that any Savior worth magnifying, gospel worth furthering, will first have an influence on me, then it influences our relationship. So Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 1, the short understanding of Philippians 2, 1 is this. If Christ has had any influence in you at all, then be like-minded one toward another. Now we're going to get into the words, but the short interpretation of this first verse and the first sentence of verse 2 is if you have experienced the gospel that's worth furthering, and if you've experienced the Savior that's worth magnifying, if he has any influence on you at all or any impact on you at all, then we ought to be like-minded. We ought to be of the same mind. Come on, if there's anything, when you get a group of people together that's saved, if there's anything that should be evidence of the fact that we are children of God, is that we ought to be of the same mind. Amen. That there ought to be a sense of fellowship. Because of this idea of being of the same mind, and because we are all under the same influence. Does that make sense to us? His influence ought to be seen in our unity, even when we are all very passionate about our belief and about our work. Like-minded is not a reference always to agreeing on everything. Like-minded here is not a reference to doctrine, though in a church you've got to be of like mind doctrinally. Paul deals with that in other places. But here he's talking about the fact that we need to be like-minded. Now again, like-minded doesn't mean that we always agree. Doesn't mean that, you know, the only way we can have unity is if we all agree on everything. Well, that means the only way we're ever going to have unity is if you get right and agree with me. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that we have to all be of the right of one mind, even when we don't completely agree. And what Paul's talking about in unity is relationships. We have to be of one mind about each other and toward each other. We have to be of the same mind. How are we going to handle it when we don't completely agree? Now, when we talk about a good solid church, we're not talking vast disagreements here. You know, we're not talking about open communion versus closed communion. We're not talking about alien immersion versus Baptist baptism. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about small things that we're very passionate about that you think is so much more important maybe sometimes than I do, but we both agree they're important. And Paul says we have to be of one mind of how we're going to deal with those things when they happen. And Christ's influence should be seen in our unity even when we're very passionate about Christ and his work. And like-minded, again, it's not a reference always to agreeing on everything, but how we deal with one another, how we treat one another, even when we don't completely agree. Even when, you know, I don't have a television, but you have one. Amen? Or whatever. So Paul says we have to be of one mind. And this is where unity in a good, solid church becomes important. Because everything is not always going to be equally important to all of us. Probably going to all be important to us, but it's never going to be equally important to all of us. Does that make sense? Television is a good example. Some people think, well, it's okay to have one. Some people think why bring the sewer into the house? Or, why bring a TV when you already got a sewer? That's some people's attitude too. I'm not here to preach on TV tonight, but I'm saying, I think we would all agree you have to be very careful what you watch. Amen? You have to be very careful what your kids look like. But we're probably not all in agreement when it comes to the degree of how important that is. Is this making sense? And unity is weak when we can say, okay, well, at their house they do that, but, we're all in pretty much agreement how important it is. And how we have to be of like mind one toward another about how we're going to deal with these things. Now, notice what Paul says. In the first five verses of chapter 2, and we're not going to get into verse 5, but in the first five verses of chapter 2, Paul uses the word mind four times. That's a lot in just five verses. He says, so there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fill my joy, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Then he says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. And he uses the word mind. He's talking about our thinking, isn't he? He says we have to have right thinking, and we have to have the same thinking. Not on issues, but the same thinking on how we're going to deal with that in a strong church. How are we going to handle those differences? And again, a Savior worth magnifying and a gospel worth furthering influences our thinking about one another and how we're going to handle these things. Now, Paul lays out, and we're not going to take much time for each of these because they're all pretty simple, but Paul lays out in verse 1 and 2 here, four, or what we might refer to as four legs of Christian unity, or four foundations of Christian unity. Come up with your own word, four somethings of Christianity. When it comes to unity. The first one he says is this. He says, first of all, he says, we've all experienced the consolation of Christ, or consolation in Christ. He says in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, then our thinking toward one another should be the same. We should be of one mind so that our unity is maintained. Now, the word consolation in this verse means comfort. It's what the word means, but it's the kind of comfort, it's not the kind of comfort that I necessarily give you, but it's the kind of comfort by observing, it's the kind of comfort you get from seeing the example of another. It's an example of that someone has been in your life. It's to see Brother Sam comfort Tony Piper, and me to see that and to receive comfort from the way he does that. It's what the word consolation means. And the idea here is that we've all experienced Christ's example of grace and forgiveness. We've all experienced that. Now, I don't need to get into the verses tonight. We all know this. If you're saved tonight, we've all experienced Christ's example of grace and forgiveness. We've seen it. We've seen it in our life. We've seen it in the lives of other people in our church. We've read about it in the Word of God. We've seen His sacrifice for us while we were yet sinners. We've seen that. We've seen His mind toward us. We've all seen Him, the example of what it means to help and to comfort another. We've seen that in Him, haven't we? Look over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, just a few pages away probably. Colossians 3, verse 12. You recognize the verse. It says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have any quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. Follow His example. And Paul says, first of all tonight, he says, we've all seen and experienced the consolation of Christ. We've all been comforted. Come on, if you're saved tonight, how could you have not have been comforted when you see the things that Christ has done for us? And for the mercy that He showed us, and for the grace that He showed us, and how He's died in our place, and how we were worthless, horrible sinners that Christ should have just wiped out, yet He died for us. And we see that example in our life, and we receive comfort from that by seeing the comfort that He's lived in his own life, or that he demonstrated while he was here on earth. So Paul says, he says, when it comes to this thing of being of one mind, he says, we have this great example of Christ now. He dealt with us. And the point is that we ought to deal with one another the same way. Amen. He says, we see an example of how we are to deal with one another when we see the consolation of Christ and his comfort that he's given us. But then second, he says, we've all experienced, secondly, the comfort of love, or the comfort of his love. Therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love. Do you understand what the word if any means in both these states? If you have learned anything from the consolation of Christ, if you've learned anything from seeing his example, then be of like mind when it comes to dealing with one another. He says, if you've experienced any of the comfort of the love of Christ, then we ought to be of the same mind toward one another. Come on, that phrase, if any, is important. It means if you've gotten anything. This is why the Bible says, you know, if you give your body to be burned, if you do all this thing, but you don't love your brother, you've missed the boat. Because if you don't get how we're to relate with each other by seeing how Christ relates to us, you've missed everything. He says, if there's any consolation, any example of the comfort of Christ, be of the same mind. If there's any comfort of love, be of the same mind. You know, comfort means, the word comfort in this verse, the Greek word means to come alongside and put your arm around. And to comfort in great time of needs. It doesn't mean to say, pray for you. No, it means to come alongside and put your arm around him and say, hey man, I'm praying for you, I love you. You know, whatever I can do for you, I'm there for you. It's what the word comfort means. Christ is the God of all comfort. Isn't that what the Bible says? And you and I know tonight, many of us do, that there are times when no one can comfort like he can. There are times when there's no words any preacher, anybody else can say. The only thing that can happen is Christ can comfort us. And that love of comfort that he talks about, he says, if you've received anything from that, from Christ, then we should be the same mind toward one another. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains us, it drives us. And he says, we ought to demonstrate that toward each other. I can't overemphasize the words, if any. There ought to be unity in a church, strong or weak. Because if we've gotten anything from his example, if we've gotten anything from the love and the comfort that we've experienced, it ought to be that we ought to be of the same mind toward one another. And then thirdly, he says, we've all experienced the fellowship of the Spirit. The same Spirit that indwells in each of us, or the same Spirit does indwell each of us, and that Spirit will always drive us together when we're right with him and right with his word. 1 John 3. Remember what we read over there? Look back over in 1 John 3. Remember what it said in verse 14, where it said, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth not in death. Why do we love the brethren? Well, we love them because of the example of his consolation. We love him because of the example of the comfort of his love. But then we also love each other because of the fellowship of the Spirit. The same Spirit that indwells me indwells you. Oh, come on. That Spirit draws his children together. It doesn't drive them apart. The Spirit of God doesn't, come on, the Spirit of God doesn't lead us to not be engaged. The Spirit of God doesn't lead us to not be involved with one another. The Spirit of God doesn't drive us apart. It draws us together. The Spirit that's within you craves the Spirit that is within me. He's the same Spirit, but he craves that fellowship, desires that fellowship, and he leads us that way. And so he says, we've experienced the fellowship of the Spirit. He says, we need to be of the same mind when it comes to relating each other because we're indwelt by the same Spirit. Then fourthly, he says, people should be unified, you know, due to the Spirit that dwells within us. Then fourthly, we see Christ's example of bowels and mercies. Kind of strange words, isn't it? Bowels and mercies. But it basically means comfort and or compassion and forgiveness. He says, we've seen Christ's example of compassion toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And how many times have you sought his forgiveness? And he has forgiven you. Paul says, we should be of that same mind toward one another. Now, we're not talking here, hopefully, about horrific offenses. or vast doctrinal differences. But when you're very passionate about something, little things can bother you. And we need to be kind toward one another. These are not the kind of things that are going to split a church. But it's the kind of things that can hinder joy. It's the kind of things that can hinder spirit a little bit. Because you're a compromiser and a backslider because you don't agree with all my passionate beliefs and positions. Now, all this means that unity is not a sheer force of the will. You know, you have to learn to push through. Unity is one of those things you just got to bear down and, you know, and keep your head down, because just accept the fact that, you know, there are times when you're going to be angry and you're going to be hurt and you're going to be disappointed. So you might as well just get used to the idea. And so I'm just going to put my head down and push on anyway. That's not the type of unity that Paul's talking about. Unity is not simply the result of striving and struggling to get along. That's not what unity is. Unity, Paul says, unity comes from two things. It comes from Christ's work in us. That Savior that's worth magnifying, that gospel that's worth furthering, it has done a work in us. And unity is the result of that work that God has done within us through His Savior and through the gospel. And secondly, it is the result of right thinking. It's the result of having the same mind on these things. It's the result of having the same mind concerning consolation and comfort and the indwelling of the Spirit and compassion. It's when a group of people say to themselves, we've all experienced the compassion of Christ. We've all experienced the consolation of Christ. We've all experienced His comfort. We've all experienced His indwelling. And when we deal with each other, we need to be of the same mind in relationship to that. We've all experienced that, and we've all experienced the same thing. We'd be brethren. Amen. We've all experienced, or sisterins, or whatever we are. We've all experienced these things. I know it's another word, but we've all experienced those things in Christ. Should not that play on our unity? When we don't agree on some thing that I'm passionate about and you're not, or we're not. No, that's not really a good way to put it. I'm not passionate to the same degree you are. He says we need to remember these things. Now, Paul lists six ways in which we're to be like-minded if we're going to have unity. He lists six, I guess actually it's six examples of what he's talking about. And we're not going to dwell on each of them because they're all very simple. But he lists six examples of what it means to be like-minded and have this unity in which there's joy. Six ways in which we should be like-minded toward one another. He gives us some very practical examples of it, beginning in verse 2. He says, first of all, we must all think rightly, or we must be of the same mind when it comes to having the same love. He says in verse 2, fulfill you my joy and be like-minded, having the same love one for another. What's that mean? Have the same love one for another. Does that mean that we all have to love each other to the same degree? Well, if you figure out how to do that, let me know, will you? Because we just don't love everybody to the same degree. We just don't do it. Now, we know there are different kinds of love, but we also don't. We tend to love people that who have hobbies, who have like interests, who we draw near to or close to. Amen. So obviously, he's not talking about you have to love everybody exactly the same when it comes to quantity. That's not what he's saying at all. He says we have to have the same kind of love toward one another, the same in the context of what he's talking about. You know, again, there's no doubt we all have to love the same things. If there's going to be unity, we have to love the Lord. We have to love His work. We have to love the gospel. We have to love Him being magnified. We have to love being right with God. We certainly have to love the same things. But Paul's driving the idea that to be real joy in unity, we have to love one another with the same mindset, with the same understanding. It means that our willingness, let me put it this way. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be closer to some people than we are others, who we have more in common with, but it means that our willingness to help, amen, our willingness to comfort, our willingness to come alongside with, our willingness to work with, our concern should be the same for all. Right. That's what it means to love with the same love. Not necessarily the same kind of love, but love demonstrated in the same way. Because sometimes, even in a good church, we're more helpful to some people than we are others. And we pray more for some people than we do others because they're not in our circle. You know, or they're not in my little group of friends, or they're not someone I'm close to. And so, they go to our church and we talk, but we're not really that close. No, he says, we ought to have the same love one for another. Amen. That's what Paul says later. He says, when one hurts, we all hurt. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. When one's honored, we should all be honored. Because we have the same love one for another. It means that we help one another equally. That we pray for each other equally. That means because I'm not willing to give up my Saturday to come help you do something because you're you. Now, if you were him, I would be there. Amen? He says we're to have the same love one for another. Doesn't mean we have to completely love the same things. Doesn't mean we have to hang out together with everybody the equal amount. But it does mean that when it comes to loving each other and demonstrating that love, we should have the same love one toward another. We're all very different. Say amen. Amen. We're all very different. But Christ loves all of us. I don't understand why he loves you, because you're so different. If you're everybody's like me, I'd understand. I'm kidding if you're listening by internet. I sure don't know why he loves me. But he loves us all, and we're very different. But I think he loves, but you know what I found about the Savior? He's, even though he loves all of us different, he's there equally for every one of us. He says we ought to have the same love one toward another, for one another. Secondly, he says when it comes to this idea of how the Savior impacts us or influences us, you know, that Savior that's worth magnifying, the gospel that's worth furthering, he says it influences our relationship to God and then to one another. He says, as a result of that, we've seen the example of Christ and consolation and comfort and all those things that we talked about. And then he says, let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. You should have the same love one for another. As a result of that, this helps keep unity where it needs to be. Secondly, we must all think rightly when it comes to being of one accord. He says we have to think rightly when it comes to being of one accord. One accord means that we have the same heart's desire. It doesn't mean we necessarily agree on absolutely everything when it comes to our passions. But it means that we should have the same hearts. We're all motivated by the same things. You know, you and I, you may be more passionate about this thing than I am, but we're still motivated by the same desire. We want Christ to be magnified. We want the gospel to be furthered. Now, neither one of us are doing anything sinful. Amen. Neither one of us are compromising on standards or anything. But you're a little bit more passionate about this than I am. But we all have the same desire. We want Christ to be magnified. We want the gospel to be furthered. We want unity to be in the church. We ought to be, that the Savior might be magnified, the gospel be furthered, and unity be protected in the church. We're all striving together for the same thing. Right. Just on this thing, you're a little more passionate than I am, or I'm a little more passionate than you are. I'm a little bit more stronger on this thing than you are on that thing. But we're still pretty much in agreement. We're like 98% in agreement. We just don't completely agree in the sense of our passion. But at the same time, we've got the same motive. We both want our families to grow up and serve God. We both want the church to go forward. We both don't want the world in our church. He says we have to be of the same mind. We have to be striving for the same things. Then thirdly, when we see the example of Christ and his work in us, he says we should all be of one mind. It sounds like we've kind of already said that, but that word here means to have a right attitude toward each other. We have to be in our right mind toward one another. We have to have a right attitude toward each other, toward everyone, regardless of who they are. The same, regardless of who they are. It's true, and I've talked about this before when it comes to relationship within the church. Sometimes, have you not experienced this in your life, and I know you have, where somebody could say something to you and it makes you mad, but if somebody else has said it, it wouldn't bother you. Because it's all about who said it, not so much what they said. Paul said it shouldn't be that way. We should be of the same mind one toward the same attitude toward each other. Shouldn't make me mad based on who said it. And then fourthly, he said we should be of the same mind when it comes to doing nothing through strife. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, of the same Lord, being of one accord, of one mind. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The phrase, let nothing be, means absolutely nothing. He said, this is something, the Greek wording here means, this is something that should never, ever be. He says, don't ever, ever do anything through strife. And what Paul's saying is simply this, He says, when it comes to dealing with one another and having a right mind toward one another, he says, at no time and under no circumstance am I ever react in a way that results in strife. No, in no way should I ever react that I know is going to create strife. We may not be as passionate, but there's ways of dealing with it. Because we've seen the comfort of Christ and the consolation of Christ and the love that he has for us and the example. And even though I sometimes certainly don't have the same passions Christ does, he has ways of dealing with me. And he says, we're to never do anything. Wouldn't this be a blessing if every single person in every church would pick this up? Don't ever do anything or say anything or react in any way that's going to create strife. No, there's a difference between discussion of differences and strife. We need a conversation. Don't you hate that phrase today because of the way it's used? We need a conversation. We're having conversations everywhere, but nothing seems to be getting done. But we can talk about things we don't agree on. But we should never do anything through strife or vainglory. I shouldn't gossip or backbite or talk about people or react in any way. But again, the language here means don't ever do anything that results in strife. Because what good ever came from strife within a church? He says we're to be the same mind when it comes to that. And then fifthly, we must be the same mind when it comes to never acting out of vainglory. Do I even need to define what vainglory is? It means an empty desire to win. Why is it empty? Because once you've won, you haven't won anything. It's that desire to show you that I'm right. See right here in the Bible, you're wrong. Now, they may need to be shown that, but not through vainglory. He says, because of Christ in us, and in a good church, you would hope you have this desire to be right because it's right. He says, we should never be worried about winning. Amen? Amen. Being on top, promoting our view, promoting our opinion, promoting our position. He says, nothing should be done through vainglory. The glory belongs to Christ. It's vain because it's now become about our glory. Well, I'm right and you're wrong, pal. We call it standing for right. But a lot of times what it is, it's nothing more than what? Vainglory. Now, don't misunderstand me. We need to speak up for right. Because it's right. Not for my vainglory. Because I want to show you that you're wrong. He says we should be of the same mind when it comes to that. Not on top, not for the purpose of promoting my opinion. And sixthly, we have to be of the same mind when it comes to always being willing to put the needs of others before self. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness let each esteem other better than themselves. He says that we should be willing to promote the needs of others before self. And then lastly, we just need to be of the same mind when it comes to being always willing. This is going to be a hard one, to listen. Look what he says. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. In other words, be of the same mind when it comes to always being willing to listen, never standing on a cause or an idea solely because it's mine. He says, but looking on the ideas and the thoughts and the words and the position of others and say, well, maybe, you know, they're pretty passionate. They're a little more passionate about it than I am. Maybe there's something to that. Maybe I should be willing to listen. And even if we don't completely agree, I know this much, we all have the same motive. We all have the same desire. No, I'm not talking about the world talks about, well, we're all going to the same place anyway. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about in a good church. Everybody's got the same motive. We're here because we want the gospel to be furthered. We're here because we want Christ to be magnified. We're here because we want to raise certain kind of families and have certain kinds of marriages and do things right. And we want what God wants in our life. Amen. Yeah. We want to be blessed of him. That's why we're here. And we all are in agreement doctrinally on major doctrine. We're all in agreement. And we probably come pretty close to agreeing on just about everything. But we might not agree completely to the same degree. And when those things happen, we have to be the same mind of how to deal with each other. And how do we do that? By the way Christ deals with us. Because I'll guarantee you, we don't have the same passions to the same degree he does. But he's found a way to deal with us. Amen? And the same thing's true here when it comes to unity within the church. Listen, for there to be unity, even in a strong church, we've got to allow the work of God and the Spirit to be done in us. We've got to allow that gospel that's worthy to be furthered and that Savior that's worthy to be magnified. We've got to allow the work that He did in salvation to do its work in us, to change our, that indwelling Spirit to change us and draw us into unity and fellowship with another. We've got to allow Him to have His perfect work. We've got to allow Him to do that. Remembering always the example that we've seen of how He treats us and how He deals with us. Aren't you glad that first time He and I don't agree, He doesn't cut me off? First time I don't do everything exactly the way He would do, He just cuts me off. Aren't you glad it doesn't work that way? Aren't you glad God's got a way of dealing with us and out of compassion and kindness, and we ought to be of the same mind? We have to always deal with one another using these seven examples. It's not an issue of who's right. It's an issue of what's right. Amen? It's not an issue of which one of us gets the glory. It's an issue of whether or not Christ got the glory out of it. It's not an issue of which one of us is magnified. It's an issue of was the Savior magnified. That's all that matters at the end of the day. Now listen, and we got a good church. We say it all the time, but we do. We've got a good church. Are we a perfect church? No. Is there plenty of room for improvement? Sure. From the pastor on down, there's plenty of room for improvement. But we're a good church overall. We got strong people for the most part. Not everybody's strong, but we have some strong people, many strong people who are of strong opinion. Not everybody's engaged, but a lot of people are engaged, working, laboring, and taking part. And though among us, now, if you're not really engaged, this probably doesn't apply much to you, but if you're really engaged, you're probably pretty passionate about that. And we're not always going to be of the same passionate level. And when it happens, we've got to be of the same mind. We've got to find a way to maintain unity. And just say, you know what? They're a little more passionate about that than we are, but you know, at the end of the day, we both want the same thing. We want a godly family. We want a godly church. Just that they're emphasizing a little bit more about that right now than I am. And it might be that they're in a different phase of life than I am. You know, phase of life doesn't make things right or wrong. It just means that you focus on different things at different phases. And right now, that's their thing. Didn't you go through things when you were growing up as a saved person? You know, when you get on a tangent about a thing. I remember shooting TVs and doing all that stuff, you know. Burning stuff. Because you get on a thing. And we're very passionate about that right now. And bless God, if you're not as passionate as I am, then you're not right with God in relationship with that. Isn't the Lord just good? Amen. How He keeps all of us together, I have no idea. How He puts up with all of us, I have no idea. And why He tolerates the fact that I'm nowhere near as passionate about anything He's passionate about as I ought to be. But yet He allows me to hang around is just amazing to me. And we just need to be of the same mind one toward another, of the same love one toward another. It doesn't matter that who they are. If they're a member of our church, we ought to have the same love one toward another. Now, we need to love within the boundaries, but we need to have the same love one toward another. Amen. We ought to be as willing to help one as another. And those are the things that are important when it comes to unity. Unity is just not, hey, we all agree on the same doctrine. It's relationships. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.